John chapter 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray for today. Lord, hide me behind the cross. Lord, today will be not that difficult to grasp in our minds, but the revelation of who you are has to be given by the Holy Spirit. So would you open our hearts? Would you help us get a bigger vision of who you are? We love you, we trust you, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today's message is called Before the Beginning. How can there be a before the beginning? So when we hear about the beginning, we are thinking of Genesis. Genesis is that it means origin or the beginning, and Genesis starts with in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's speaking about our beginning. But before that beginning, John 1:1 says, in the beginning, before creation, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. And through him, all things that were created came into being. So before the beginning of creation, there was God. So the child's question is this: okay, where did God come from? Because that's how we understand everything. To understand something, you got to understand where it came from. And everything came from something. And so if you have an orange, mommy, where did that come from? That came from a tree. Where did the tree come from? Well, it came from that seed. And everything has a beginning. And to understand it, where things came from, we want to know its origin. And so how do you do that with God? Well, when you think about it, you realize, oh my, God is in a different category than everybody else. There's only one God. There's no one like him. He is the uncreated creator of all things. Everything finds its origin in him. This is beyond human comprehension. But the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word himself was God. And this is speaking of Jesus. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was God's light that came into the darkness of this world. And so God is more than one. Is that two gods? As the church has reflected on all of these things, we have come to agree with the truth of the triune God, that God is three and he's one. Three distinct persons, but one in being, one in purpose. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that really what the Bible says? The Bible says this right from the beginning. In Genesis 1:26, God says this: let us make man in our image. This is a conversation within the Godhead. In Genesis 11:7, with the Tower of Babel and the rebellion of man, God once again says, let us go down and confuse their languages. Three, yet one. Okay, so there's two words in the Hebrew, and I'm not trying to pass myself off as any type of a Hebrew scholar, but this is really important. There are two words for one in Hebrew. One is Yakud. And it means one and absolutely one. It's used in Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, take your one, your son, your only son, your one son, your Yakud son. That's one word for one. The other one is Ikad. Ikad is a unity. It is used in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his one, and the two will become one flesh. They are one, but it is a unity. So the Shema, which the Jews say every single day, I'm going to read it to you. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Three times the name of God is listed, and when it says one, it is the word Ikad. It is a union. And because God, the idea that Jesus is the first created, which some religions, we call them cults, Christian cults, that Jesus was the first of the creation. Guys, it's excluded just by the text of our passage. Everything that was created through him. He can't be the created. He's the creator. Amen. That he's distinct from everything he made. But this is why God is and can be love. Because there have been three persons from all eternity that have walked in perfect love, perfect joy, perfect contentment. So then why create? I want you to imagine a couple that are perfectly happy within themselves, perfectly in love, perfectly in joy, perfectly content with just them. It's really hard to imagine, isn't it? The reason they would have children is not because of an unmet need. Like, I need to, we've got this gap in our marriage, and we need to have a kid so that we can finally feel like we're whole. And so the purpose of kids is to meet this unmet need. There is no unmet need in God. Perfectly happy, perfectly joyful, perfectly content, just in himself before any creation. So then why create? Why would that couple, if they are so happy, it's so joyful, it's so content in themselves, why would they create and have a child? Might mess everything up. See, God is love, and the nature of love is to share itself. The nature of love is I want to give of myself to someone else. So this couple, this perfectly happy couple, perfectly joyful, they decide they're going to have a kid. We want to give what we have to someone else. And so she gets pregnant. And all of a sudden they get really busy. Because they got to get ready. They got to get the nursery ready. So they take one room and it is for this child, and they decide to do sky blue as the color of the walls and make a border that looks like clouds, and they make a mural of trees and grass, and it's just, this room is just beautiful, and then they decide, let's get stuffed animals. Let's just cover this room, and every time they see another stuffed animal, it's like, wouldn't the kid love that? Let's get that. And so this room is just ready for him, and then they picture the kid in the crib laying on his back. What's he going to look at? This poor kid's going to get bored. Let's get a mobile. And so they get a mobile that's beautiful, that this kid can enjoy, and they can't wait. It's all of that nursery exists because that child is coming. So this is creation. God is going to share. He's going to have children. And to get ready, he's like, let's make sky that's beautiful blue. Let's hang clouds in the air that are beautiful. Let's make animals. And he just went nuts with animals, didn't he? He's just like, let's make this and this and this, and this one will make them laugh. This one they won't be able to tame. This one will serve them. We're going to make all of these animals, and for an alarm, instead of an alarm clock, why don't we have birds that wake them up in the morning singing? What are we going to do about the mobile? Oh, why? Because they're going to look up. Why don't we put stars up there? How many? Should we do like 100, 1,000? No, let's do innumerable stars that they will be discovering, not to show them how small they are, but to show them how large and big their God is that can take care of them. All of creation brings glory to God by being what it is. But all of that stuff that God has made, it's all pre-programmed. It's all about the kids. It's all about the kids. Because they're going to be different. They're going to be free. They're going to be able to receive love. And they're going to be able to give love back. When the parents have that child and they're so excited about that child and they're so delighted in that child, it's not so that they can control that child and we got to work her. That's not what's in their heart. Pure love is in their heart. This child, I can't wait to see what this child will be. And they're envisioning a relationship with this child as this child grows. And this is what was in God's heart for creation. So that's point one. Before the beginning was God and God's plan. Here's point two, redemption. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace is his generosity, which he has freely given us in the one, speaking of Christ, he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. To lavish means to give in such an extravagant way that you know some will be wasted. He has lavished grace upon the human race. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Pastor Tom, what? What is that? It is sometimes difficult for human beings to get out of their mind and get into the mind of God and to see things from his perspective. And so Paul here is enumerating how things are from God's perspective. Redemption is not a backup plan. Plan A was that we would be perfect, that we would walk with God, that we wouldn't sin, and oops, they blew it. What are we going to do now? Well, let's make another plan. No, redemption was always plan A. It was the plan before creation. It was the plan before. You say, how so? God doesn't live in time. God lives in eternity, and he has foreknowledge of what is going to happen. And so God foreknows sin. God foreknows the fall. And the idea that God caused the fall, that God made them to sin, is absolutely off the table, guys. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. James says he can't sin, nor can he cause people to sin. But he can foreknow failure. He can foreknow brokenness perfectly. So God decides to relate to the human race, not based on perfection, but based on redemption. It says in Revelation 13, 8, that before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified. The decision was already made. The plan was already in place that God himself would come down, enter into mankind, and die for the human race. That was all before time. And he chose us, he predestined us, he chose us before time to be adopted as his sons and daughters. And so some have concluded that predestination means that we are merely puppets and God is running the strings, and that he chose some for heaven, he chose others for hell, but it's all to his sovereign glory. Folks, this is not what predestination means. I wrote a whole book on it. It's out there. It's called Confronting Calvinism, Removing an Unnecessary Offense with God. There's enough reasons to be offended with God without adding this one. Okay, so here's what predestination means. Predestination just means planned beforehand. There were some things he planned beforehand. He planned beforehand, in the foreknowledge of our sin, that he would enter the world and he would die on a cross. He planned beforehand that Christ would be the deciding factor of everybody, that he would come into our darkness. He saw our darkness. He saw that this world was going to be very dark because of sin. There was going to be darkness because of the curse of sin, and there would be hurricanes like we've experienced recently. There would be earthquakes. There would be free will where people would do horrible things to one another. But he willed, instead of just erasing the darkness, to come into the darkness. He was the light that came into our darkness. And what he chose is that whoever believes in Christ would be saved. Whoever trusts Jesus Christ, whoever embraces the light, they would be saved, and he would give them his life, his eternal life. He would share his eternal life with them. And he willed, before he made anything, that those who in pride reject the light and choose to not in pride to reject the light, to turn their back on the light, he chose that they would perish. The human race is ending with two massive events. One is a wedding, and the other is a funeral. Revelation tells us about both. In the wedding, it's the wedding feast of the Lamb. Those who have said yes to his love, those who have embraced his salvation, those who have risen out of their darkness and out of the darkness that is all around us. It's in us. It's around us. It's oppressing us. Those who have chosen, that's not going to be my story. My story is not going to be darkness. I'm embracing the light. To those, they are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. God chooses them. It's his will. This is what it says. Because they're complaining. Why hasn't Jesus come back? Why hasn't Jesus done everything that he said? And Peter tells them why. He says, because God is patient. And he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is God's desire for all people to be saved. All people that respond to the light will be chosen by God. But those who reject the light, there will be a funeral where Jesus, with tears in his eyes, says goodbye. And the Bible makes it clear, it will be most of the human race. And they go to a place called hell. It's also called the lake of fire, where there's conscious torment and punishment for the sins against humanity. And then eventually, in that place, they end up perishing. They are destroyed. They are consumed. There's lots of different words. I actually have a book on this too. Anyway, John 3:19. This is the judgment. This is the judgment for the human race. Light has come into darkness, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The judgment is not being in darkness. Everybody's born in darkness. Everybody experiences darkness. Everybody acknowledges there's darkness all around this world. But light has come into that darkness. Not just Jesus coming to this earth, but the Bible says in John 1, he lights up every person. He comes to every person and he turns the light on. How are we going to respond to that light? Well, Pastor Tom, why doesn't God just demand that we love him? Why doesn't he just show up in his power and demand that we love him? Do you see that that's not love? He didn't want to demand your love. That's why he came. He slipped into history as a little baby. That's why he was indistinguishable. It says this in Isaiah 53. There was nothing outward that would have drawn us to him. What drew us to him was his beauty, his love, his gentleness, his kindness, and his death on the cross. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So point three, last point, is the story. So the Bible was written by 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years. There are 39 Old Testament books. There are 27 New Testament books. But there's only one story. It's the story of God's love and God's redemption for all of mankind. Well, what do you mean people wrote it? And why did it take so long? And why wasn't it all at once? And why? And here's the answer. I have no idea. God progressively revealed himself. And this is how he did it. Well, I think God should have just given it directly to one person and they just write it down so we would know that it was God. And how can you know it was God when people are involved? People are so broken. Well, the Bible couldn't be clearer. It was written by 40 authors, and they were broken people, and they were writing in their culture, in their day, and they wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that the words they wrote in their culture at their time were actually God's words and God's revelation. So you tell me which one's greater. When Jesus walked on water, the disciples looked at him and thought it was a ghost. When Jesus made Peter walk on water, they said, "Who is this? Are you kidding me? We know Peter. And if he can make Peter walk on water, he must be God." So God uses broken humanity to write his inspired word. Now, what we're going to do over the next 31 weeks is we're going to go through the story of the Bible. Somebody came up with this in the early 2000s, and they put it together for churches, and they separated the Bible into 31 weeks where you get a piece of the Bible, a piece of the story at once, but it's written as one story. So all the pieces that they leave out, they write in italics what happened during that period so that the people of God could become literate and understand the big picture of the Bible. A lot of people, well, we live in right now, the biblical illiteracy is very high in America, even with those that are, quote, saved and have given their life to Jesus. They don't really know what the Bible says. And so we want to together learn the big picture and what the stories are in the Bible that God has revealed. And we're going to do this thing together. They've broken it down into these 31 weeks. We've got books out there if you want to follow along. We did this 7 years ago. We're doing it again. So some of you already have it. It's called The Story. But they're out there for $5. If we run out of books, you can order them on Amazon for $5. Because we want you to learn the Bible. We want you to have a biblical worldview. My experience, especially men don't like to do stuff they're not good at. And the Bible's a very intimidating book, and I've tried to read it. It's confusing. I don't know what it means. And so I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. Somebody else can do it. That's Pastor Tom's job. He'll tell us what the Bible says. No, God wants you to know what the Bible says. God wants you to know the story. God wants you to view life through his lens. And so we're doing this adventure together. We start next week, and it will go all the way to the end of June of 2025. So it turns out that there are two stories in the Bible. There's an upper story and there's a lower story. History is his story, but it's written over time. There's this preparation for the Messiah that takes a long time, and then there's Jesus on earth and what he did and what he said when he was here. And then there's the explanation of what all of this means so that we can understand. And then there's the wedding and the funeral. And this is one story, but it's also, as you read through it, you will see there are two different stories. There is the lower story, what actually happened in history, and the upper story. And that's what we learn about God and humanity and about what pleases God and what doesn't please God. So you go through it and you do the lower story. This is what happened in this story. This is what happened at creation. This is what happened with Noah. This is what happened with Abraham. This actually happened in time and God spoke into time. See, it turns out Isaiah 57, if you do the one-year Bible with us, this was this morning's reading. God says, he says, I dwell in a high and holy place. My house is in a high and holy place. Holy means separate. God is separate from us. He is beyond us. He is transcendent in his majesty and his awesomeness. But then he says, but I live somewhere else too. I've got a second home. God has a summer home. He's got two addresses. He said, not only do I live in this high and holy place that I couldn't even explain to you, but I also live with those who are lowly of heart to revive those who are lowly and broken. God said, I've got a second home, and that home is with broken people that need me. And I'm coming, and my purpose in coming into their brokenness and in their lowliness is not to condemn them, but to revive them, to bring life back to them. Why? Because my plan is redemption. My plan for all humanity is redemption. And for those that humble themselves and agree with my plan, agree with their own darkness, and are willing to grab a hold of my salvation, I will revive them. So it's God transcendent and God immanent. God up there and God down here. Here's another way to think about it. So God is, he wrote the script. It's his story. He is the producer and the director. But he has cast himself as the main character. So we are going to go through this and you do the lower story. This is what happened then. And this is their culture, and this is what God spoke to them at that time and what it might have meant to them at that time that God spoke that. Here's their response. Here's their reaction. Here's what actually happened in history. And these cultures are so different than our cultures. It's like, what does that have to do with 21st century America? I mean, this is farmers and fishermen, and it's way back then, and it's nothing like this. They didn't even have a stock market, and China didn't exist, and what's that have to do with us? Well, here's the thing. Here's the amazing thing. You go into these lower stories, and because God is the main character, and because God doesn't change, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you can learn things about God that transcend time. It's eternal truth. You can learn things about mankind. Mankind hasn't changed. And you can learn about what God's looking for in a response. And so you can take these principles out of the lower story and you see the upper story. And then you take the eternal truths of this upper story and you bring them up however many centuries you have to. And then you start bringing them down into our life and how it applies to us. And this is how our life can be different because of what God has revealed himself to be and what he's revealed himself us to be and how salvation works and how redemption works. And all of a sudden, the Bible becomes the most practical book that you have ever read. Amazing. So people say this about Christianity. How can it be true when it's so divided? You know, there's this church and this church and this church. It's like a bunch of different religions. Well, the early fathers said this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. It turns out that there are some things that unify Christians that all Christians believe. All Christians. The early fathers got together at a place called Nicaea, and they said, let's establish what the essentials are. And let's write them down, and let's say, this is what Christians believe. There's lots of non-essentials we're not going to comment on, and differences of how you view things, but these are the essentials. And they made, in 325 AD, something called the Nicene Creed of what Christians everywhere believe, what it means to be Christian. They wrote it down. If we did it in the original language, we would stumble all the way through this. So we've used modern language, and not just us. The Anglican Church has made it more modern for us. But today, we are going to recite the Nicene Creed together. So would you mind standing to your feet? Now, I was raised Catholic, and so we did the creed. And when it comes to the part where it says there's one true, holy Catholic Church, the word Catholic there is, in our mind, it's about the Catholic. No, it means universal. And so you're going to see that word change to universal, and I don't want you to think that I cheated in any way, because that is actually what the word Catholic means in that context. So here we go. The Nicene Creed, all together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped.